We're in Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to turn him down a little, Dave. Last week, we looked at simply three verses, 14, 15, and 16. And once again, in God's faithfulness to us, they were wonderful nuggets for our soul that strengthened some of us for the remainder of the week. So... It is good to have God's Word, especially in the midst of trial and tribulation, to know that He hasn't forgotten us. Well, verse 14 reads, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you in the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." We saw last week that there was a complaint by Zion coming out of the servant song, which seemed so positive and optimistic. And of course, in the midst of captivity, the people would be saying to themselves, how in the world could these things be true? How in the world can we be rejoicing? How in the world can such salvation be coming to us? Look at us, we're in the captivity of Babylon. And so what we have in verse 14 is, in a sense, the remnant's complaint to God's good news. And that's how we usually are. God gives us good news and then we complain about it, wondering how it could possibly be so. And that's just the unbelief of our own hearts. How many times has God given us precious and magnificent promises in the midst of difficult times? And the first thing we think is, oh yeah, right. And yet God says that His Word will not return to Him void. And so you hang on to it, you cling on to it, and He will bring it to pass. And that's exactly what happens. The complaint is that God had forgotten or forsaken and forgotten. And of course the theme, which is going to be important for tonight's lesson, is one of a rejected wife and a barren woman. Which of course, that theme will be carried throughout chapter 54. And we need to remember that in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Near East, to be a barren woman was about the worst plight you could possibly experience. But to be a woman who had been forsaken, abandoned, divorced, was even worse. And so here's Zion, and she puts her complaint in these themes. And the perspective is that the Babylonian captivity made everything seem as if it was all loss. And how in the world could God still be our God when David's throne is gone and the temple is destroyed and the walls and the cities are in ruin and tens of thousands of our next generation have been left for dead in the streets? From all appearances, it seemed as though the covenant Lord had indeed forsaken Zion. But God reminds the people that the complaint simply isn't valid. And the reason the complaint isn't valid is because of the way in which God begins to illustrate, as it were. He takes one of the most powerful and affecting metaphors or images that we can have as a human being, and He says, listen, the voice of despondency and unbelief is completely invalid. Stop and think for a minute about a mother's love. Do you think that a woman can forget the child who is dependent upon her breast milk? Do you think that a mother can forget the son who came forth from her womb? And of course, the answer in general is no. But then God says, even these may forget, but I won't forget you. And then God, in wonderful, tender tones, not upbraiding the people for their unbelief, but in tender tones, reminds them, I will not forget you. Here's why I won't forget you. I have inscribed, I have engraven you, not just your name, you on my palm. How could I forget you? And then he makes the wonderful statement and he says, your walls are continually before me. In other words, the plans that I have for you, for your city, for your protection, for your provision, these are always before me. Now you may look at the walls, you may have memories of the walls as you are in Babylon, and the only thing you can remember are dilapidated stone walls that have fallen down because of the enemy siege. But don't worry, those walls are before me and I know the plans that I have for you. Those plans are for your future, for your hope, for your welfare, for your good. And so you might look at by sight and see that the walls are down. That might be the memory that you have. But your walls are before me. I know what I'm going to do for you. And it's in light of this promise that the covenant Lord begins to unfold His plans for Zion. Now, of course, just these three verses, the people would want to know, Lord, if you haven't forgot us, if we are inscribed on your hands, if our walls are continually before you, then how is it that you are going to fulfill that promise to us? How will we know that you haven't forgotten us? We feel like a barren, rejected woman. How are we to know? And God says, I'll tell you how. And the way in which I fulfill my promise might surprise you. Verses 17 and 18, the rebuilding begins. Your builders, the Masoretic text reads, your sons. The words are very close in Hebrew. Your sons or your builders, hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. The first thing that we see in verse 17 is that the builders are sent. As I mentioned, the textual variant, the traditional Hebrew text is called the Masoretic text. And that almost always receives the favor in any kind of textual variant. For whatever reason, the New American Standard went with builders. But as is very clear, the sons in the context are the builders. They are the ones who are going to be building Zion. And so the sons are the builders are the sons. And so the imagery goes both ways. And of course, here we have the first thing that should come to our mind is the post-Babylonian destruction and God bringing the people back so that they can begin to repair the walls and the temple. But there's more. It's not just the builders or the sons hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. It's not just a matter of them coming back to do some manual labor and to do some construction. Of course, who do we think of when we think of that period of Israel's history? Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, under the edict of Cyrus. But there's more to it. We need to remember that God is interested in more than just stone and mortar. He's interested in more than just the brick that is used to build the temple. In fact, if you turn over to Jeremiah 24 very quickly, you'll see this connection. Jeremiah 24:6. Notice what the Lord says, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Here's the idea of them being restored, replanted, they're rebuilding. And notice the next verse, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And so what we need to remember is the idea of these faithful Israelites returning to the land is a picture of something much bigger than just coming back to the Palestinian real estate to throw some bricks and mortar together to build walls and a temple. It is a picture of them returning to the Lord Himself. And so the restoring of the walls, the builders coming back, is a sign of them restoring faith, restoring covenant life. Notice there's haste, there's hurry, there's no time to waste. These builder's sons are in a hurry, but notice what the Lord also does. He not only sends the builders, but your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Now this would seem to have direct relevance to the Babylonians, who would most definitely depart. Depart is a funny word just to talk about what happened to the Babylonians when Cyrus came in. They were departed, all right. And Cyrus came in with fierce fury and trampled the Babylonians under his feet. And you'll remember the Lord had prophesied that almost 200 years before Cyrus was even born. And so here's the Lord bringing, in a sense, the destroyers and the devastators to depart under the pressure of Cyrus. And Alec Motir makes the great observation. He says, the promise of the gathering family is the supreme antidote to the paternal depression. In other words, God's people are dejected, they're depressed, they're in a state of despondency and unbelief, and one of the issues is their own progeny, their own posterity will not inherit the promises. And so what does God say? God begins to say, look, I'm going to bring, now think about the significance of this, I'm going to bring your sons to build the city. This is a great promise. It's a great promise because that's what they had lost. God was restoring what they had lost. But the interesting thing is, He's going to restore it in a way that surpasses anything they can imagine. We think of God restoring by simply bringing back a few Jews with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua the high priest. But the passage tells us He's going to do something extraordinary in terms of restoration. He's going to do something that is exceedingly abundantly above anything any of these faithful Israelites could have ever asked or thought. He says to them in verse 18, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them, that is the sons who are coming in to build, all of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Lift up your eyes. Of course, you have to tell a person who's downcast to lift up their eyes. You don't tell a person who's sitting there with their head held high, lift up your eyes. In fact, the imagery of the one with his head lifted high is that he has haughty eyes, right? And so here's the picture of a depressed, dejected Zion. And God says, I'm going to bring in the building sons, the destroyers, the devastators are going to depart from you. And now you downcast, depressed, you need to lift up your eyes to see what the Lord is doing. The promise is that Zion itself is rising up out of the ashes, and the building sons are coming from all over. Lift up your eyes, look all around you. It's almost as if the prophet is saying, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. God is bringing them from all directions, all over the place. Notice, as I live, declares the Lord. You know what that is, don't you? You remember, I don't even remember how long ago it was now, when Dave Gamble did the confession study on the confessional study on oaths. Remember, this is a divine oath. This is an oath formula. As I live. In other words, God is swearing by His own name. You remember the writer to the Hebrews makes a huge thing about this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, where he says that he has sworn by something that you can't get any higher. He's sworn by his own name. He's made the promise and then bound it with an oath by his own name. As I live, declares the Lord. The covenant Lord gives his oath. And what is it? you will surely put on all of them, that's all the sons who are coming back in, as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Now the imagery is absolutely wonderful. This barren widow, this rejected woman who is living in an ash heap of depression, is now being decked out as a bride and adorned with children as Zion is being built. It's a wonderful, it's virtually a resurrection picture. Here's this near-death Zion. And God begins to bring in children from all over the place. And those children become to her the very adornment of her bridal garments. It's a great picture. And notice, it gets better. Verse 19. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. And notice what the New American Standard does. This is very good, by the way, because the sentence isn't finished in Hebrew. And of course, a lot of times, when you get excited, you don't finish your sentences. Have you ever noticed when you're really excited about something and you're talking a mile a minute? I know I finish every sentence while I'm preaching, I'm sure. It's actually why I don't ever listen to the tapes, because I don't finish most of the sentences, I suppose. But it would drive me crazy. But there's a sense where you're so caught up, and there's a pathos to the discourse where you start to talk and then something else clicks in. Paul does it all the time. He does. Most of the time, he doesn't even finish. Sometimes he does. For instance, you read the book of Ephesians, he does that at the beginning of chapter 3. Then guess what? He picks up his thought where? All the way at the beginning of chapter 4. That whole intermediate part is parenthesis. Now there's a fancy word that the grammarians give to starting a sentence and not finishing it because you get so excited that you talk about something else. They simply call it anakaluthon. There's actually a word for it. And so that's what Isaiah does. I'm sure not on purpose, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, I doubt Isaiah said, oh, this would be a good place for anakaluthon. But I'm sure that he was very excited as he began to think about this. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, and then the New American Standard puts that hyphen there, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. This is a great picture. The desolate land, which he never finishes the sentence. The idea, though, is pretty clear. The desolate land is going to be re-inhabited. That's the idea. He doesn't end up saying it directly, but when he comes back around after he breaks off his sentence, he says it. This is great. The desolate land, the land that was left a waste place by the Babylonians, it's going to be re-inhabited. How does he tell us it's going to be re-inhabited? It's going to be too cramped for the inhabitants. God's going to bring so many back in that there won't be any elbow room in Zion. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you might remember that the returns of Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, as they repopulated the land, never came close to having no elbow room. 50,000-60,000 at most. Plenty, plenty of elbow room in Zion. So why does the prophet tell us that Zion is going to be absolutely cramped? I love the wording of the New American Standard. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. Don't you hate being cramped? That's just I don't like it at all. When I was at Biola, we used to go and listen to Chuck Swindoll on Sunday mornings if we could find a parking spot. And then we'd get in there and then we'd squeeze together and you couldn't even hold your hymnal. You were just cramped. God says, that desolate place, I'm going to pack it out. Now you stop and you say to yourself, well, the Babylonian return never looked like that. Now, the connection that should not be missed is that, this is the good part, more come back than ever went out. More come back, when God, what God is talking about here, more are coming back than ever went out. It is this massive, glorious, triumphant return, so there's no elbow room in Zion. Well, what in the world is the prophet talking about then? I think Alec Motier hits the nail on the head. He says, such a triumphant return with superabundant numbers could have been true in 539 B.C., that's the return under Zerubbabel, but only a meager few respond to Cyrus's liberation edict. You remember, as we studied the book of Esther, what did Esther and Mordecai do? They hung out in Persia. It was more comfortable there. They had more elbow room, I guess. The majority settled for the comforts they had discovered in Babylon, but Isaiah has left all that behind. His focus now is on spiritual reality. People returning to the Lord due to a divine work of salvation and redemption. We're going to actually see that in very explicit language once we get to chapter 50, 51, 52, 53, and 54. We're going to see that this return supersedes the Babylonian return. That's not even what's in view. The Babylonian return is this little tiny down payment of something much bigger that God is going to do for Zion. And what is God going to do for Zion? He is going to bring in an entirely new generation and bring in more than ever went out. We see this right in verse 20. The children of whom you were bereaved, more literally, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Now notice this. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I've been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer, who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come from? You get the idea, right? That's why we call the subtitle, where do all these people come from? Here's Zion, and she's looking around, and she's asking herself, where do all these kids come from? where do they belong? Oswald, in his excellent commentary, makes the observation. He says, the point is simply that although Zion has lost everything, nevertheless, against all the odds, in the midst of her bereavement, there will be a new generation through which her life can continue. The children of your bereavement is simply everything that you've lost. Everything you lost in the Babylonian captivity, everything you lost that was taken away from you, everything that you lost because of your sin, everything you lost because of your covenant infidelity. Well, guess what? Now God is going to do something that so surpasses anything they could have ever imagined. God is going to bring more people into Zion than there's actually room. Notice, it's almost too modern, isn't it? This place is too cramped for me. Make room, give me space so that I can live here. Now the amazing thing is in verse 21, very clearly, what we might call Mother Zion is wondering, where did they come from? The remnant looks around and is absolutely surprised. The imagery is the familiar one of the barren woman and God divinely intervening. Steve reminded us in our prayer, I guess, every time God intervenes, it's divine and supernatural. This is divine intervention. The amazing thing is that as Zion looks around and sees all these children, what she is utterly amazed at is that they didn't come through her. They aren't the fruit of her womb. And of course, this is a common theme throughout Scripture, is it not? The barren woman, unable to produce, God intervenes, brings about the miracle child. Over and over and over again, we have that theme. Culminating, of course, in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. But these children that now belong to Zion didn't come to her by virtue of her giving birth. Notice she says, who has begotten these? If you have to look around at the kids and say, who gave birth, you know one thing for sure. It wasn't you. Right? Is that right, mothers? You know it wasn't you, if you have to ask. Who has given birth to these? You know, these children couldn't have come from Zion's womb. Notice, I was barren. I was in exile. I was a wanderer. Barren. Barren people don't get pregnant. And exiles and wanderers don't usually get pregnant. Zion didn't even raise these children. Notice, I was all alone. I didn't raise them. But here they all are. No offspring, no life. And now look around us. Once again, Oswalt says, this point of Zion's incapacity is important. Zion's heirs are not the result of Zion's fertility or Zion's worthiness. They are the gift of God. She did not bear them, nor did she rear them. So where did they come from? The fruitfulness and the grace of God. And so as Zion, that is the true people of God, look around and see all of these children, all of these offspring, she is struck by the fact that it wasn't by her. It should remind us of John 1:12. As many as received Him, to these He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And of course, we usually stop there. It's a good evangelistic verse. But do you know what the next verse says? Who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a father, but of God. How does God bring His children into existence? Well, it's not through bloodlines. It's not through the will of the father. It's not through some physical act between a husband and a wife. He brings His children into existence by supernatural birth. And that's what Zion is looking all around at. God has done something extraordinary. Now this is absolutely significant for starting to pry the Old Covenant people loose from their very strict covenantal theology. Their Old Covenant theology would say that my offspring are the heirs of the promise and the children of the covenant by virtue of coming from my womb through the seed of an Israelite. Right? And what God begins to do in this passage is He begins to tell Zion that there's coming a day when it won't be the will of the flesh or the will of man, but it's going to be the will of God. It's going to be supernatural birth. This is not something... It's almost as if God had to take His people and take them as low as they could go and make them barren so that they would realize that true Zion was not a matter of physical inheritance, but it was a work of the Spirit of God and supernatural grace. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations. By the way, here's where all the chillins are going to come from. And set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. It's an absolutely magnificent picture. The sovereign Lord here calls forth to the nations. And he says, he holds up his hand and he holds up his standard or his banner or his ensign. Now this time, the call is a little different than it had been in the past. You remember, all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5, of course I'm sure that you all have the lesson that we covered chapter 5 and verse 26 still down in your memories. God said He raises up His standard and whistles to the nation and brings them forth to do what? To bring destruction on Israel. But now the imagery is reversed. He lifts up His banner, holds up His hand, and calls forth to the nations not to come and destroy, but to come and restore. They're carrying God's children on their backs and on their shoulders right into Zion. Now, the Lord had used the nations to judge Israel, but this time it's quite different. But let's look at this language. First of all, He says, I lift up my hand. Now, as we're going to see in a number of places, the end of Isaiah 52, at the beginning of Isaiah 59, that the hand of the Lord and the arm of the Lord stands metaphorically for God's power. When God lifts up His hand, it is an exertion of His power. It's the same thing as saying when He stretches forth His hand. It is the display of His power. But also the passage tells us He sets up or establishes firm His ensign or His banner to the peoples. Now, what is His banner? Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. And we see the glorious picture here. Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 12. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Well, who's the root of Jesse? Who's the root of Jesse? It's Messiah. It's Messiah. Remember, Messiah is the root and the branch, the source and the offspring. Why? Because He is both God and man. So the root of Jesse is Messiah, who will stand as a, oh, here's our word, as a standard, as a banner, as an ensign for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Verse 12, He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The banner, the ensign, or the standard, is Messiah Himself. And so here God lifts His hand and raises the banner, the hand, the power, the ensign, the message of Christ, or Christ Himself. And what begins to happen? The nations respond. The nations begin to bring back the sons. Calvin says, when He promises that the sons of the church shall be brought in her arms and on her shoulders, the language is metaphorical. It means that God will find no difficulty when He shall wish to gather the church out of her dispersion, for all the Gentiles will assist Him. Although this refers in the first instance to the Jews who have been banished and scattered, yet it undoubtedly ought to be extended to all the elect of God who have become partakers of the same grace. Of course, the picture is glorious. God raises the banner of Christ, the banner of Messiah, the root of Jesse. And then He stretches forth His hand. That is, as the gospel itself goes forth, God's power accompanies it, and it is that which effectually brings in the nations as they carry in the sons. Then you have verse 23. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for Me will not be put to shame. And so here we have the rulers of the earth submitting to Israel. Notice it's kings will be your guardian. Kings will be your babysitters. The rulers of the nations will tend to your children. The princesses will be their nurses. In other words, it's the rulers of the nations who now become servants in Zion. It's a glorious picture. In fact, you might remember back in chapter 49 and verse 7 in the servant song. Notice it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, or by the nation, to the servant of rulers." And of course, that's talking about Messiah, right? Notice, "Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And so, even back to the other servant song, we see the emphasis on the fact that the kings of the earth are going to bow down to Messiah. Here they're bowing down to Zion. And Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 8. Notice the similarity of language. "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." And so here is a picture of the gospel going forth in such a way that the rulers of the earth are brought into Zion and become servants in Zion. Now what's fascinating, I think, is that the Apostle Paul puts his ministry in virtually this very kind of orientation where he says, "Grace and apostleship was given to me in order to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations." In other words, as the Apostle Paul went out and preached the gospel, what was he doing? He was holding up the ensign, which is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and what was happening? Men and women, even kings and rulers, were being brought into subjection, into the obedience of faith. And so we see what we see here is the gospel going forth, and they render total submission to Zion. Now the imagery is that the Gentile nations come and now give obedience to God's true people. And what's fascinating is that this picture of the kings, these pagan Gentile kings, coming down and bowing their faces to the earth and licking the dust of their feet is used by the Apostle John in the seven letters to the seven churches. And what he does is he turns the metaphor on its head so that it will be the Jews who come and bow down before the feet of the Christian church. Very simple reason. The Christian church is the fulfillment of Zion itself, so that all nations, including the Jews, will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God says, in typical Isaianic fashion, "You will know that I am the Lord." You have to love that expression. "And then you will know that I am the Lord." When you see this happen, then you're really going to know that I'm your covenant God. "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. You will acknowledge that I'm the covenant Lord." When I keep my promise, when you see this submission of the nations going on, you will acknowledge me. And then he has this wonderful little expression, "those who hopefully wait." That is those who are waiting in hope. That sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Those who hopefully wait. It's those who are waiting in hope will not be put to shame. God reminds His people, in light of such glorious triumph, in light of such incredible magnitude of fulfillment of the promise, He reminds them they still need to wait. And it's those who will be waiting that won't be disgraced. Now, of course, this would have to some degree some fulfillment to those who were in Babylonian captivity and who waited on the Lord and in due time were brought back. But most certainly it also would have fulfillment for those who were eagerly awaiting the coming of Messiah in the days of Herod. And all of a sudden the Lord begins to fulfill His word by sending a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And those who had waited in hope all of a sudden began to see that the kingdom of God was coming. And they would not be put to shame. They would be brought into Zion. True Zion. Not those who would try to force the kingdom by the arm of the flesh and bring about the Jewish rebellion of 66 to 70. Not those who would try to bring about by the arm of the flesh the work of religion by temple rites and ritual. But those who would wait in hope upon the Lord would not be put to shame. And so we need to remember that it's always God's timetable, it's not ours. We're talking about a little wait here, aren't we? It's God's timetable. Our job is to wait in hope. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who is in charge of all things. It's not ours to figure out the way that He's going to work. It's not ours to suggest to Him some kind of plan. It's not ours for us to write out the job description that we hope He fulfills for us. It is simply ours to wait in hope, to expectantly wait. And those who do see the incredible realities of God's fulfillment. But I will tell you that in and of itself is one of the most difficult things for us to do. Here's this incredible promise God puts before His people. You know, the nations are going to come and bow down before you and be incorporated into my people, and they're going to be servants of the Most High God serving in Zion. And of course the people are going to say, "Well, when? And God says, "Just wait. Wait. Wait another 4 centuries or so." God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His timetable doesn't usually follow our little Walmart Timex watches. He does His own thing in His own time, and we have one job, and that is to wait in hope upon our God, to bank all of our hope on Him. Because, of course, He's the only one that could bring this to pass. You can't make a barren woman pregnant. You can't make an exile a citizen. You have to wait on God. And there are things that are in our lives, and many of us right now feel the pressing situations around us, and we have absolutely zero control over these things. Absolutely none. We can't do anything except wait in hope. I'm preaching to myself, in case you haven't noticed yet. Waiting in hope. You can't twist God's arm. You can't manipulate the Father. You can't bring things to pass by the arm of the flesh unless you just want to make them worse. We wait in hope. And we sing songs like, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And we take passages like we're inscribed on the palms of His hands. And we preach them to ourselves, and we believe them, and we pray them back to God. We don't cry out, "Why?" But a "how long" might slip out every once in a while. When God's promises are most glorious, sometimes we can become most anxious. I mean, if the promises were no big deal, you know, some little peccadillo, then it might be easy to wait. But God makes magnificent promises. And the more magnificent the promise, The more anxiety sometimes we feel in wanting to see it come to pass, and God says, here's your role. Be still and know that I'm God, and that I will be exalted among the nations. That's really a difficult job for us as Americans. Aren't we industrious people? We have a wonderful work ethic that we inherited from our Puritan forefathers. We believe in hard work, and that's good. But the principles that go in society that make for good citizens and an industrious nation do not get transferred into the realm of God's kingdom. And sometimes the best thing, the most industrious thing we do is wait in hope. And so God tells His people. And then verses 24 to 26, He reassures them that the oppressors will be destroyed. He says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man?" This might be a complaint of the Israelites as well. "Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" Notice this mighty man, this Gabor, this tyrant, this dictator. Is such deliverance possible in light of such captivity? Certainly it's Babylon, but it's also more than Babylon. How in the world, in the light of such strong foes, could God really secure deliverance? I mean, let's face it. Sometimes it seems like we are right in the jaws of the mighty man and right in the clutches of the tyrant, and there's no way that we can be rescued. There are times when things in life seem absolutely hopeless. Whether it seems like we're in bondage to a particular sin, whether it seems like there are people in our life who are never ever going to straighten up, whether it seems like whatever the oppression may be, it seems hopeless. You ever have that sense of just being in the clutches of something that's bigger than you? That's when God does His best work. God invented the 2-minute warning. For those of you who have never watched football, that's at the end of the fourth quarter where they only have 2 more minutes to play and win the game. It's the most intense part of the whole game. And see, God rigs the games and makes dramatic 2-minute warnings. And so He does His best work right when we're in the clutches. Notice what He says. "Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued." Tyrants are no problem for God. Mighty men pose no difficulty for the Almighty. It's child's play for Him. So what? You're in the clutches of a tyrant. Guess what God does? God delights in beating up tyrants. And snatching their prey. His favorite tyrant to pummel is the wicked one himself. Notice this. Wonderful. This comes from the Abrahamic covenant. "I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will save your sons." Here's this absolutely glorious promise. The sovereign Lord is going to rescue. He is going to contend with those who contend with you. Those who oppose you, God's going to oppose. Now let's make sure that we don't fall into the trap of the warning that 1 Peter gives us of suffering for unrighteousness. It's very easy for us to look at those who oppose us and say, "Oh, what unrighteous and wicked people." But there are those who do oppose God's people. There are those who seek to oppress God's people. There are those who seek to squash God's people. And I will tell you that this promise I will contend with those who contend with you is a great promise, and we don't even see the glimmer of the greatness simply because we have life so easy. Sometimes we struggle with things like the imprecatory Psalms. Sometimes we struggle with things like God saying that He's going to oppress the oppressors. You tell our brothers and sisters in the Sudan who have the militant Muslim armies kidnapping their children, selling them into slaves, into slavery. You tell them, God will contend with those who have contended with you. And it means something. We have it so easy that those who contend with us usually just don't like our scripture calendar on our desk at work. But I tell you, throughout the majority of this world, which we know very little about, that promise that God will oppose those who oppose His church and contend with those who contend with His church is a precious and magnificent promise that they bank their hope on, and they are praying that God would smash the teeth of the wicked. That's why the Proverbs can tell us that when the righteous prosper, there are shouts of joy. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. We know very little about that. Very little. But it is a real promise to God's real people. Calvin says, "Whoever then shall choose to be regarded as belonging to the number of the children of God, let him be a son of the church. For all who are separated from him, it will be as aliens from God." And so you align yourself with God's people. Why? Because God contends with those who contend with His people. The Sovereign Lord judges. Notice the language is quite gruesome. Verse 26, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." The Sovereign Lord judges those who contend with His people. He condemns them to eating their own flesh and drinking their own blood. Rather gruesome thought. But those who resist God, those who oppose His people, head towards, and here's the picture, self-destruction. Notice it is they themselves eating their own flesh, they themselves drinking their own blood. They are moving towards self-destruction. Matthew Henry puts it beautifully. He says, "The proud Babylonians shall become not only an easy but an acceptable prey to one another. God will send a dividing spirit among them, and their ruin, which was begun by a foreign invasion, shall be completed by their divisions. They shall bite and devour one another. They shall be consumed one of another. They shall greedily and with delight prey upon those that are their own flesh and blood. God can make the oppressors of His church to be their own tormentors and their own destroyers. The New Testament Babylon, having made herself drunk with the blood of the saints, shall have blood given her to drink, for she is worthy. See how cruel men sometimes are to themselves. See how cruel men are sometimes to themselves and to one another. Indeed, those who are so to others are to themselves. For God's justice and men's revenge will meet to them what they have measured out to others." Once God brings about their own self-destruction, then He says all flesh will know. In other words, God's going to magnify His own name. When God brings about the destruction of His people's enemies, He magnifies and glorifies His own name. So they know He's their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One, the real El Gabor. A few conclusions. First of all, the children who are gathered here, and we're going to see this as we get to chapters 53 and 54, are the seed of the servant. Second, the passage before us presents a glorious future for Zion, the people of God. And even now, I would remind us that Zion is bursting at the seams. Zion is bursting at the seams. Go to Korea. Go to Africa. And you will see that Zion is bursting at the seams. Who knows if it will ever burst the seams again for us in this nation. That's up to God. But God is doing something throughout all the earth. And He is bursting at the seams, His people. So they say, give me a little more room. What a great problem to have. Such text should give us great gospel expectations. We sing it every once in a while. We long to see thy churches full. Till all the chosen race, with one heart and voice and soul, sing of your redeeming grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do long to see, even in our own midst, the people of God cramped together because there's no more room. And Father, we thank you for your wonderful, encouraging word. We thank you, Father, that it comes to us in our time of need. We thank you that it buoys up our soul, is an anchor to our faith. And we pray even tonight, Father, that we would be rekindled in our desire to see your churches full, to see Zion bursting at the seams. Lord, may it be the object of our prayer, may it be the passion of our heart, for the glory of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.